Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Now, as we mentioned this morning, most of the time when Jeremiah was commissioned to go someplace, he was commissioned to go and to preach the word of the Lord. Go to the gate of the temple, and the Lord said, "Speak my word to the people." But here he was told to go and to hear the word of the Lord. He wasn't to go and preach a sermon, he was to go and to receive a sermon as he watched the potter working there in the potter's house. So go to the potter's house, and I will cause you to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was working a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand of the potter. And so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So Jeremiah, in obedience to the Lord, went down to the potter's house to watch him as he was working. And the fellow was busy, the wheel was spinning, and the clay was there. And he watched him as he was making this vessel, watched him as he worked there with this clay on the wheel. And as the potter was working, the vessel was marred somehow, some way, in the potter's hand. And so the potter started all over again, remade it into a vessel that pleased him or seemed good to the potter. The art of pottery is an ancient art. In some of the earliest civilizations, they had their pottery. And you go to the museums and you see the various forms of art that are exhibited in the pottery of the people. And they can tell pretty much as they are excavating the date of the excavations by the type of pottery and by the way it was fired and the consistency and all. It's quite a scientific study. But there are the basic things. There is the potter, there is the wheel, there is the clay. And in the Bible, on four different occasions, this analogy of the potter and the clay is used to express our relationship to God. He, the master potter, my life, the clay. It speaks to us of the sovereignty of God over our lives, the ability of God to make of us whatever he desires. The clay in its natural form is almost worthless because of the abundance of clay. It's common. But yet the potter, through skill, can take that worthless clay and make out of it a vessel of art, a vessel of beauty, and a vessel of utility. Make something worthwhile, something that can be used. And our lives, in their natural state, are worthless, almost. There's only one life. It'll soon be past, and only what you do for Christ will last. So many people spend their whole lives in things that are going to pass away. in the temporal, mundane things of this world. And thus, at their demise, everything is wiped out. Someone asked a fellow, "How much did your old man leave when he died?" He said, "He left everything." "That's how much you're going to leave too." Like Greg Lurie says, he has yet to see a U-Haul trailer following a hearse to the graveyard. You leave it all here. And yet it is possible for us to lay up treasures in heaven, to invest in those things, our life in those things that are eternal. And only those things are going to last. That service for God, that being useful unto God, a vessel that God can use for His purposes. The wheel is the instrument by which the potter fashions the clay. It's under His control, and He uses it to help bring symmetry to that clay. He uses it to form the clay into the shape that He wants it to be. And thus the wheel is the circumstances of our lives that God is in control of, by which God molds and shapes us. God uses circumstances to mold and to shape the character of our lives. And sometimes we don't understand what is in the mind of the potter. As Paul uses the analogy, he said, "What right has the clay to say to the potter, 'Why hast thou made me thus?'" And there are many times when we are going through difficult circumstances, we're going through heavy trials. There are pressures that are upon us. And we are prone at those times to sort of complain to God and ask God, "Why have you allowed this to happen?" But it is all a part of God's molding and shaping me. And He uses adversities so many times in His purposes of molding and shaping my life into the vessel that He would have me to be. And so the Bible says, "Don't count it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." God uses these trials as His instrument to mold and shape our lives. And so many times as we are complaining and murmuring to God about our circumstances, we are complaining against those very things by which God is molding and shaping us into an image that He can use. We sing that song, and surely we should mean it from our hearts. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and shape me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded, and still." But that's a problem. We're not always waiting, yielded, and still. Many times we're shouting or crying or complaining instead of just yielding to the Lord. Now, every analogy breaks down somewhere or other. There is not really a perfect analogy. And this one breaks down. Because that lump of clay has no mind or will of its own. Whereas we have a mind and a will of our own, and that's where the rub often comes. As our will comes in conflict with God's. And where we begin to resist that work of God in our lives, or we determine to go our own way. I'll be what I want to be. I'll shape my own destiny. And so many times, as rather than being pliable clay, being shaped by God, we resist and we rebel against that work of God in forming and shaping us, and we have decided what we are going to be and what we're going to do. And we make that foolish mistake of exercising our will against Him. And thus, the analogy comes back in that the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter as Jeremiah was watching it. And vessels can be marred by many different causes. One of them is the wrong consistency in the clay. And so you'll watch the potter as he kneads the clay. He works it in his hands. He presses it. He pushes it. He squeezes it. He's trying to get the right consistency, adding a little water and working it in until he feels that the clay is at the proper consistency where it is pliable and yet stiff enough that it'll hold the shape. And so there's a real art in just developing the consistency in the clay. And Jeremiah doesn't tell how or why the vessel was marred. Sometimes you'll get a lump in the clay. There'll be a portion that will harden and become lumpy. And you can't work with it. When you put pressure on it, it'll just mar the vessel. It'll just make a hole, or it'll make a big, deep rut in it. And so, however it was, the vessel that the potter was working with became marred. And so he took the clay and he began to work the clay again. And from that clay, he made another vessel that seemed good to the potter. And as Jeremiah watched this little procedure and this little drama, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Can I not make of you a vessel that pleases me, a vessel that is good to me? Now, it is true that as God had created this nation for His praise and glory, the nation of Israel had become marred in the hands of the potter. They had rebelled against God. They had resisted the work of God. And God is going to really sort of bring them back to just a blob again, just a glob of clay. They have resisted now the work of God. And so God's going to have to reshape, remold the nation. Now, the thing that strikes me about this is that God is so patient. Though there is the failure, the vessel becomes marred in the hands of the potter, He doesn't give up. He'll start over. He'll remold and reshape until it becomes a vessel that pleases Him. And that comforts me, because it means that God doesn't give up in my life. As clay is in the potter's hand, so is my life in the hand of God. And God doesn't give up on me. There are flaws. There are stiff spots. There are lumps. There are things that cause the work of God to be marred in my life. But God doesn't give up on me. But He starts over again. We used to have a phrase, back to zero. You know, you just blow it all and you just come back to zero. You start all over again. And how many times God has sort of brought us back to zero. And he starts all over again so patiently, that work of love in our lives and his grace in our lives. And so here in this picture, we see the beautiful patience of God by which he works with us and works in us as he is forming and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we with open face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed from glory to glory into the same image by his Spirit that is working in us. Paul says that God has given gifted men in the church in order to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, into that complete maturity in Christ Jesus, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the image of Christ. So God is working in you to conform you into the image of Christ, patiently, lovingly. When the vessel gets marred, then he starts over again. But he continues his work in us, and how I appreciate and thank God for his mercy and for his patience with which he has worked in my life. Now, the Lord continues his message. And God said, at the time in which I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, the clay was marred, and so the potter just stopped the wheel, took the clay and, you know, began to work with it again, to start over again. So the idea is plucking up, pulling down and destroying that which was done. And if the nation against whom I have pronounced this judgment will turn from their evil and will repent of the evil that I have thought, then I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. So again, God's patience. And God's goodness and God's love. If a nation has failed in the purposes of God and is deserving the wrath and the judgment of God, if that nation will turn to God, will repent, though God has pronounced the judgment upon it. Now, these words are interesting. To pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy. Back in the first chapter of Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah and commissioned him to preach to the nation, to be a prophet to the nation, God said that he had called him to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy. You see, the nation had become so marred that there was no reforming. They had gone so far down that it was too far to just try and, well, let's just reform, you know. And they had to start all over. So the time had come when it had to be plucked up, it had to be pulled down, it had to be destroyed in order that God might start anew. And that's what the whole picture of the potter is and the vessel marred. And this was the ministry to which God called Jeremiah. Now, when God has proclaimed such judgment against a nation, if they will turn from their evil, God said, then I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them, the judgment that he had thought to bring. The classic example of that is when Jonah was called of God to go to Nineveh and pronounced to them that in 40 days the judgment of God was to fall upon that wicked city. And so he went through the streets of Nineveh crying out, 40 days and comes destruction. And the people of Nineveh repented in dust and ashes right up to the king. They all got on their knees and repented before God. And because they repented before God, God forestalled the judgment that was promised. It made Jonah mad. He went out and pouted. God said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I didn't want to come here in the first place. You remember that. You sort of forced me to come. And the reason why I didn't want to come, because I knew you were a softy. And I want these people destroyed. And I figured if they, you know, if I came and preached, they might repent, and then you wouldn't destroy them." And that's exactly what happened. And he was mad. Isn't it sad, the instruments that God has to often use to do his work? We've learned that the instruments that God uses are not all perfect, haven't we? I hope we have. God uses imperfect people because he's obliged to. And because God uses a man, don't immediately think, "Oh, he must be perfect because God is using him." Jonah was used by God, but he wasn't really a loving minister. He had only one message, and that was judgment. And he wasn't at all happy when they repented. He was angry with God because they did repent and they weren't judged. No wonder Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the day of judgment with this generation, and they'll condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And here Jesus came with a message of love and God's love and all, and these people didn't repent. So God uses imperfect instruments, but the time had come to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, as the vessel marred in the hands of the potter. But God said, "Even now, if they will turn from their evil, then I will turn from the judgment that I thought to bring upon them." And then he said, "At what instant that I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it?" Now, Jeremiah's commission was also to build and to plant. In other words, he was first of all to pluck up, to destroy, to pull down, and then he was to build and to plant. As we said in chapter 1, they had gotten so bad that their reformation wouldn't work. They had to start over again. But before you can start, you've got to sort of break down and pull down that which is there. The system is so corrupt, you got to get rid of it, and you got to start over fresh. And that's the condition that it had come to. But when the time comes to build up now, and God has spoken that he is going to build and to plant the nation, "If it does evil in my sight and obeys not my voice, then I will turn from the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." In other words, it's all conditional. The promises of blessing and the benefits of God are conditioned upon the people walking after God. And even these blessings of benefit and good, if the people do evil in their heart, then God will turn from the good that he was going to do for them. The promised blessings will not come or be fulfilled if the people's hearts are not right before God. So the Lord said, "Now therefore go and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and I devise a device against you. So return every one of you from your evil way and make your ways and your doings good. It was a call for the people to repent. God has promised his judgment is going to come, but he has already said if they would turn from their evil, then he would turn from the judgment. So Jeremiah is sent to the people to preach this message to them. Judgment has been determined by God against you. Therefore, return from your evil ways and make your ways and your doings good. But the people said, there is no hope. That is, they more or less said to Jeremiah, forget it, man. We're not changing. And it was a message to Jeremiah that they were set in their ways and they had no intention of changing at all. They had become obdurate in their stand against the things of God. They said, we will walk after our own devices and we will everyone do the imagination of our evil hearts. You know, it is a sad and tragic thing when people are so given over to evil that they just proclaim that we're going to go on with our evil. We don't care. We don't care if the judgment of God comes. And they are so bent towards evil that there is no repentance at all. I think of the situation that has happened today in America. And we see a plague that is called AIDS. A plague that is affecting those primarily who are involved in unscriptural sexual activity. Now, unfortunately, there are innocent victims of AIDS, those that have received blood transfusions, and those that have contracted AIDS through dentists and through children whose mothers were AIDS, HIV positives, and it's passed on to the children. And there are the innocent victims, tragically and unfortunately. But in the seriousness of this plague that we know is primarily transmuted through homosexual activities, and most generally through anal sex, and also to some degree through heterosexual activities with numerous partners, the chances of getting AIDS is increased with the number of sexual partners that you have. That rather than saying, hey, people, we need to get back to a biblical base of morality. We need to realize that sex is not a toy to be played with. That it is something that has been designed by God to be practiced between husband and wife who have committed themselves to each other in a once-for-life kind of commitment. And rather than coming back to this biblical moral base, We are spending millions of dollars to try to teach people how to continue their sexual activities but reduce the risk of AIDS. And spending billions of dollars to find some kind of a vaccine or whatever by which we can become immunized against it or can find some cure for it. And we're going about it the wrong way. We should just say God has established the rules of sexual behavior. We need to get back to God's rules. But you see, we don't want that as a society. They are saying, we will hold on to these sexual liberties that we have gained over the past years through our lobbying and all, and we don't want to change. And that's exactly what the people were saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was saying, God is determined to bring judgment upon this nation and upon you people. Turn from your evil way that you might forestall that judgment of God. And they said, forget it, man. We're going to do what we want. We will follow the evil imaginations of our hearts. And they openly rebelled against God's command and against God's word. And in so doing, they brought the judgment of God upon them. So, when they said to Jeremiah, there is no hope, or forget it, we won't listen. Jeremiah said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, if anybody has heard of anything like this. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will the man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from a foreign place be forsaken? But because my people have forsaken me, they've burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in the paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby will be astonished and wag his head, and I will scatter them with the east wind before the enemy. Now, back in the second chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord again said, you know, search and see if anything like this has ever happened. Will a nation forsake their gods, which really aren't gods? People will be faithful to false gods. But here he said, my people have forsaken me. And he said, the fountain of living water. And they have made for themselves cisterns, but they can't hold water. The same message basically here, spoken in a little different way. See if this has ever happened. The virgin daughter of Jerusalem, of Judah, has done a very horrible thing. Now, will a man leave the snow of Lebanon that breaks out in the field? You go into the northern area of Israel, and thereby the Tell of Dan, the ancient city of Dan. As you go there, you see this tremendous spring of water that just comes gushing right up out of the earth. And it flows down, and becomes a part of the Jordan River. And it just comes right out of the ground there in the open field. But it comes from Mount Hermon, the snows of Mount Hermon. They flow on down underground, but they break out in a spring right out there in a field. And it's life. That's why they built the city of Dan there. There was this fabulous spring. Water just gushing up out of the ground that formed into a river. You go on up a little further north, not too much further, and slightly to the east. And you come to the area known as Banias. And you'll see coming right out of the rock, this water that is coming right out of the rock and forming a good river, the Banias River. And you see, again, the snows of Hermon and all come out in the spring there. And the fresh water. And this is in the ancient world and even in the United States. Most of the cities were built on major thoroughfares where there was a spring or where there was a river. Your major cities were always built around rivers, around springs. Because water is necessary for life. Now, what a glorious thing it is to have a spring of cold water coming right out of the ground, a good place to build your house. You always have a supply of water, which we need to survive. And God said, would you forsake that in order to try to survive off of a cistern, a reservoir that you've dug out of the rock to catch the water, but he said the reservoirs don't hold water. Now, the whole thing is this. The water is representative of the living water represents God, and the cisterns and the stale water represent the other religious systems, the other gods. And they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, but they've substituted these other gods, tried to quench their thirst with these other things. And God speaks against that. And so here again, he brings the same charge against Israel. The virgin daughter of Israel has forsaken the Lord. And do you find this? Ask the heathen, see if anything like this happens. Where a people will forsake their God. They have forsaken the water of life that springs out of the ground. And thus the judgment, verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, and they have burned the incense to these vanities, these empty gods, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, from the beginning of the nation where they followed after God in the wilderness. And they're walking in new ways, in new religions, to make the land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes by will be astonished and wag his head. When people pass by and they see the ruins of Jerusalem, they'll hiss. They'll wag their heads. They'll hold it in derision. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. And I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. That is, God said, I'll turn my back on them. They won't see my face. I'll just turn my back upon their calamity. Now, what was the response of the people to Jeremiah's message? They said, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let's smite him with the tongue, and let's not give heed to any of his words. So they scoffed, they mocked, they scorned. They said, oh, that won't happen here. You know, the words of the prophets, they won't fail, the priests and so forth. And they determined to just speak against him and to smite him with their tongues, not listen to any of his words. So Jeremiah, in response to this, said, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that are contending or fighting with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good?" Now, Jeremiah was seeking the good of the people. What he was saying was for their good. And here they are devising evil against him because he dared to speak to them the word of the Lord. When you speak to the word of the Lord to people, it doesn't always make you popular. People don't want to hear it. You go to that worldly crowd where you work and start talking about the only true safe sex is just to get a wife and get married and stay married for life. And they don't want to hear it. And so Jeremiah is now praying to the Lord. He said, "For they have digged a pit for my soul." They've sought to trap me. They want to destroy me. "Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them." In other words, Jeremiah was trying to help them. He was trying to keep them from the wrath of God and from the judgment of God that had been determined because of their evil. But because they have now turned against Jeremiah and are plotting against him, Jeremiah says, "Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. And let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let the men be put to death, and let the young men be slain by the sword in the battle." Jeremiah said, "Okay, Lord, they're not going to listen. Just go at it. Let them have it. You know, I've tried to protect them. I tried to turn them. And all they're doing is turning against me." So Jeremiah just is saying, you know, take over. "Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me, and they have hid snares for my feet." They're trying to ensnare me. They're trying to trap me. "Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me." You know, Lord, that they're plotting to kill me. "Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight." Isn't that different from what we hear in the New Testament when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And when Stephen, as they were stoning him, lifted up his face towards the Lord and said, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Receive my spirit." But here's the Old Testament prophet, and he's saying, "All right, Lord, wipe them out. Don't forgive them. Don't blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before thee and deal thus with them in the time of thine anger." Lord, just go ahead. And they don't want to listen. Just let them have it. So the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, "Go and get a potter's earthen bottle," one of these pots, "and take all of the ancients of the people, the elders, and the ancients of the priests, take the leaders, the rulers of the people, and take them down, go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee." So Jeremiah is to gather together some of the rulers of the nation, the older men, and he's to take them down to the valley of Hinnom, which is on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem, but it joins with the valley of the Kidron. They come together. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, is the place where in their worship of Baal and Molech, they built the fires and they offered their babies as sacrifices, throwing them into the fire or placing them in the fire. In the Natural History Museum in Jerusalem, you can see a little iron replica of Baal. It's an idol that they found there in the land of their representation of their god Baal. It's about 2.5 feet high. It has little arms that are stretched out like this from the body with the hands that and fingers that go upward so that it could cradle the body of the baby. And what they would do is put that in the fire until it began to glow red hot, and then they would place the little babies in the arms of little Baal, and they would burn them as a sacrifice unto this god. And they did that here in the Valley of Hinnom. And so Jeremiah is to get this pot from the potter's house, and he's to lead the rulers of Jerusalem down into this Valley of Hinnom where they built their fires and they sacrificed their children on the altar or in the bonfires to Molech and to Baal. And while he was there, he was to say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears will tingle." I'm going to bring such evil on this place that you're not going to believe it. Your ears will tingle because, and the reason for the evil, because they have forsaken me and they have estranged this place. They've burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, the little children, the innocent little babies, have been destroyed in that Valley of Hinnom. And they have built also the places of worship for Baal to burn their sons with the fire as a burnt offering unto Baal, which I did not command them, nor did I speak it, and neither would it come into my mind. It's unthinkable. The things that they were doing were unthinkable. Taking innocent babies and destroying them. And there isn't much difference in destroying them once they have come out of the womb and destroying them in the womb. The same idea. The innocent being destroyed. And look how people get out and prayed and scream and all, you know, free choice. And really, they're saying, we want the right to choose to murder. It's our right to choose to murder an innocent baby. Therefore, the Lord said, behold, the days come that this place will no longer be called Tophet, which means the place of burning. And it was called Tophet because of the fact that they burned their babies there in these fires. Nor will it be called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. Going to change the name. Because I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses I will give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beast of the earth. Their carcasses will fall and will be devoured by the vultures and by the beast. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passes by will be astonished and hiss because of all of the plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. So this pronouncement now of God's judgment that's going to come upon them because they have forsaken the Lord. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53. And here you find almost word for word, very early in their history, God saying pretty much the very same thing as he says here. It's almost as though Jeremiah were quoting from this earlier passage where God had announced the judgment that was going to come. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Now, Jeremiah is saying the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy is going to come very soon. Now, it is true that this is exactly what happened. When the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, and the siege became so severe that they actually, here they had burned their babies in the fires unto Molech, but the siege became so severe that they began to boil their own babies and eat them according to history. And actually, Jeremiah speaks about this in Lamentations of their boiling of their babies. Verse 10, chapter 4, the hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children, and they were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's when Babylon came. Lamentations was written after the Babylonian siege, and Jeremiah was weeping over this horrible, horrible destruction and desolation that came to the people of God because they had turned their backs on God and would not listen to the Lord. So verse 9 was fulfilled, literally, tragically, but literally. Then the Lord said, thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of this bottle that you took out of the potter's house. You announce this message, not an easy one. And then you're to break this bottle before all of the men that have gone with you. And you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in the valley of burning or in the place of burning till there is no place to bury. So he's to break this clay pot, let it shatter. And then he says, like that can't be put back together again. So, you know, the nation is to be shattered. And the Lord said, thus will I do to this place and to the inhabitants of it, and even make this as the city of burning. And the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of burning, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense to the various gods, the host of heaven, and they've poured out drink offerings unto other gods. So he speaks about the city being devastated by fire. Today, you can go over to Jerusalem. And walking down to the spring of Gihon, along the path of the new excavations that have been done in the last 10 years, you can see the ruins of the city of Jerusalem that date back to the time of Jeremiah. You can actually see in fact, in those ruins, they found the little seal of Barak, the son of Shaphan, that is mentioned here in Jeremiah. He was a sort of a notary public, and the scribes were notary publics, and they found his seal. It says, Barak, the son of Shaphan, even as you find here in Jeremiah. But in that area, you see a layer of ash about 6 inches thick. And that layer of ash comes from the burning of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. So even as Jeremiah here is predicting, this place will be called the place of burning, Tophet. You can see the literal fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah today there in the layers of the strata that dates back to this period of history. A mute evidence of the truth of God's word, God's warning. And so he'll make this city as a place of burning, and the houses of Jerusalem and the kings will be defiled, and they will be burned because they've burned incense on them. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, this valley where he had taken the men, broken the jar, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and he gathered now back into the temple, and he stood there, and he announced to all of the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and all of her towns all of the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their neck. The clay was marred in the hands of the potter. It was stiff. It wouldn't yield. They had hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. You can go so far in your rebellion and in your resistance to God, but there comes that place where God says, okay. He holds out his hand, he gives you warning, he pleads. And if you just continue stubbornly in your way, then there remains nothing else for him. In righteousness, he must judge. In righteousness, judgment must come. And that, to me, is the very fearful thing about our nation today. We are just about in the same place that Judah was when Jeremiah was preaching to it. As we see them parading in their unrighteousness, stubborn in it, they don't want to hear, they refuse to turn, and they decide to strike out against those who would dare to tell them to turn. We saw a demonstration of that a while back right here, of their striking out because there was a group from Calvary who dared to go up to West Hollywood to pass out tracts and tell people that Jesus loved them. And I thought the fitting statement was, they said, we want them to leave us alone. That's exactly what the demons said to Jesus. Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, thou son of David? God is faithful. He'll warn. He will plead. He will give opportunities. But when a person is set in their sin and in their unrighteousness, when they refuse to turn, then God is righteous and he will bring his judgment to pass. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for a revival in our nation. We need to start really being concerned about the nation. So we pray. Father, we see the warnings that you gave to the people by the prophet Jeremiah, trying to get their attention in so many different ways, forcing them to hear when they didn't even want to hear. And Lord, we see the tragic consequences of their stubborn resistance to your love and to your grace. We see the judgment that came upon them, even as you warned. And Lord, we see our nation and we're deeply concerned. As we see the same kinds of patterns developing, as we have forsaken you, the fountain of living waters, and people are burning their incense to various gods, the gods of the flesh, the gods of pleasure. And Lord, we see their rebellion against you and against your righteous laws. And we know, Lord, that you are patient and that you are long-suffering, but we also know that you are just. Lord, deliver, we pray, your children. May we be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to be coming to pass upon the earth. May we be standing before you, there around the throne of God in your glory, when that day of judgment comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Next week, we'll see the further reactions against Jeremiah because of his messages. We'll see this guy Pashur, the son of Immer, who was the priest, and we'll see how he treats the prophet of God because he dared to bring the truth of God to the people. And so go ahead and read ahead. It's allowed. And may the Lord be with you and watch over you and fill you with his Spirit. And may he cause your life to be as a light shining in a dark place. And let your light so shine before men that as they see your good works, they'll glorify God. May the Lord strengthen you in every good work. And may the Lord's hand be upon your life, the hand of blessing and guidance. And may your life be pliable that God might mold and shape you into a vessel that seems good to him, that he might use you to do his work in these last days. In Jesus' name. Our Father, which art in heaven,